you guys have a baby in your lap? All right, well, you get your chance now. So Riley and Cynthia, why don't you introduce your newborn? Close enough. All right. Well, God has blessed you guys. Firstborn child. Awesome. What a blessing. All right. Well, this morning, we want to look to the Word of God now, so let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. And we're in the fourth chapter. You believe we've gone through three chapters already? In our exposition, we're in chapter 4, and we want to learn this morning from this chapter as we begin what is really a lengthy discourse, a whole chapter just about of the Savior of our Lord Jesus Christ, a Savior for the world. Indeed, He is a Savior for the world. Let me read these words to begin this morning. From verse 1, and I'll read through to verse 30. John the Evangelist records for us. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. And here is this incredible scene. John chapter 4. And it is a significant one that John has chosen to place before us and to present and record in his gospel. Of all the things he could have put in here, the things he could have added to his record about Jesus, about the truth and the narrative of Christ on this earth, and the message that Christ would have, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have many of those things. He could have drawn from them, but John is more interested in supplementing and adding to that record things that were not recorded in the others. And here is one of those. Not recorded, not mentioned. And yet it is such a significant chapter, such a significant discourse between Jesus and a person here. This is going to be one of the more comforting sections, I think, of John's gospel for the weary sinner. The larger context that you want to see this chapter in backs us up to chapter 2, actually. So back up with me to verse 23 of chapter 2. I want you to see the connection here. And it's an important one as to why John put his gospel together like this. It's not like one event after the next, after the next, after the next. It seems like the way Mark puts his gospel that way. But here's this effort of John to convince us, to show us something about Jesus. And as I said to begin here, as a savior for the world. In John 2, verse 23, he records this. It's kind of a transition text between chapter 2 to chapter 3 and onward. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. It was a very interesting opening there or statement there about Christ. That he's not entrusting himself to this crowd. He's not entrusting himself to that crowd. He knows what's in man. He knows the character of man. And then chapter 3 begins with what? A man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And then chapter 4 begins with a woman of Samaria. So what you have here is John presenting one man who is a Pharisee with a name Nicodemus. And now he presents another person who is a little different from that man. Widely different from that man. Not even in association with that man. And you would never see them together in the culture and the customs of the day. Two different people. But all of them under the heading of the world. And we've already seen in chapter 3, verse 16, the great text there, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And included in that verse is Nicodemus and this woman and her village, who just so happens to be Samaritan. And that's very significant. Here's an example of a person of the world that Jesus doesn't come to condemn. I was not sent into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And so we see John 3 is played out right before our eyes here. He comes to save. He's a savior of the world. And he comes to this particular place, to this well, which, by the way, is a little strange of him to choose the course to get to this place. What is he after? What is he doing? What a great example of the Savior of the world. The Savior for the chief of sinners. The Savior of the outcasts. The Savior of the tax collectors. The savior of the woman of the city who was a sinner, of Luke chapter 7. The savior of the Roman centurion. The savior of the prodigals. Here's a great example of that here. This savior is presented to all of us even today. It applies to us today. Are you native Alaskan? He's a savior. Are you an Ecuadorian tribesman? He's a savior. Are you of a nationality of being Thai? He's a savior. Japanese, male, female, child, adult, Greek, Jew, barbarian, Roman, scholar, uneducated, illiterate, a moralist, or even a drunkard. Here's the savior of the world, the one and only Jesus. And we find this in this very narrative, a great example of that. We'll begin to see why we do missions in this world as we look to Jesus and how Jesus does missions in his world. He was called to the church to go out into the world with the message of Christ, the one and only message, the only name under heaven by which a man can be saved, wherever that man is from. To call sinners into the Savior's refuge, into the Savior's wings, that he might draw them in as his own. It's a simple task that we're called to that can involve any of you. And what Jesus is doing quite simply is what anybody could do right here in chapter 4. Yet it seems to be so complicated by our busy lives. It's the very reason we prepare to participate in Cochrane Hills and the Bible Camp or send money to support overseas missions. People like the Sheehans in Thailand, or the Dicks in Croatia, or the Hulks in Zambia. Here's the reason why. This is what we believe. This is the Savior we're bringing to the world, and he truly does save such people. We just learned from the words of John the Baptist that Jesus is the Savior who gives from his infinite grace, and he saves those who believe. He gives them eternal life. And he saves us from what we find here is the wrath of God from verse 36 of chapter 3. Those who do not believe remain under the wrath of God. Thus, those who believe have escaped the wrath of God, the judgment of God. So you might ask, how does Jesus save us? Throughout the Bible, we learn, even in the end of this gospel, we'll learn, he saves us by being lifted up on the cross, shedding his blood, dying for a sin judgment that was meant for us. And being the propitiation, is that word, in his blood for us sinners under the condemning justice of God. That means that the justice of God that is meant for us has been appeased by Jesus. And thus, God is appeased. God is satisfied in that and will not condemn us. He reveals himself as the Messiah, as the Savior. And by proclaiming the truth to our listening ears, that we might hear that and respond in belief and be justified by faith in him, that is how we are saved. But this text here is not describing how, it's describing who. Who he saves. And if you notice, as I read all the way to chapter 30, or verse 30 there, it's more than just one person involved here. There's a whole village comes out to him, and he will spend 2 days in that village. It's a remarkable scene of the ministry of Jesus. Look ahead there to verse 39 in this chapter. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Okay? That's what I want us to learn this morning, is this Savior of the world. This is about the who's. Who it is that he saves. It's an incredibly comforting and encouraging example in the Bible as to why I would counsel people who are weary by their sin, who would wonder if God really does forgive me, even my sins. And here we find Jesus doing just that. That he came into this world for that purpose. He came to the well where she was. And consider that everybody has a story, has some type of story or background or reason why they are what they are and they're living what they are living at this point. And here is Jesus arriving in the middle of it and just kind of stepping in and engaging in a conversation with this woman. He could have ignored her, like any what would be customary, especially for a Jew to a Samaritan. Just ignore her, just don't even acknowledge her existence there, pass by, don't even make eye contact, move on, we're going to Galilee, we're not spending time here. Well, Jesus had another idea. He could have ignored her, he did not. As a matter of fact, he spoke to her, and that's very significant. Let's unpack this story. I'll just begin to unpack it with some thoughts here as we look at the opening words and how he gets to this place. We see in verse 1, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Okay, remember where he was? He's out in the desert, in Judea. If we back up to verse 26 of chapter 3, disciples of John, because John's out there baptizing in the wilderness, in the region he was, Anon, and it says, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, this is about Jesus and his disciples, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. And Jesus in Judea, in a region of Judea, baptizing. Now, following that, he hears or learns that the Pharisees, one like Nicodemus, had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Okay, now that is a red flag to them because, oh no, he's getting popular. Who is this guy? So there's a bit of a controversy that's spilling over to the ears of the Pharisees, attracting their notice. The Pharisees, as we've described, is a sect of Judaism, amongst others, that represented the religious opposition to Jesus. Now, the Sadducees were opposed to Jesus too, but they didn't really butt heads with him. They stayed in their little business in Jerusalem. The Pharisees were there. The Pharisees were following. The Pharisees were putting their little moles within the crowd and listening and questioning and thinking and concerned and beginning to plot a plan to try to silence him or destroy him. So the Pharisees are the opposition. And they're already at this point manifesting opposition, just as they did with John, as they went out to John to investigate John and ask him of some things and question him and challenge him. We saw that in chapter 1. So as Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, calling for repentance, which he is, just like John, baptizing and making disciples, just like John, reprove the Pharisees' practice and teaching, he will do that and continue to do that. So they are definitely wanting to get a little more acquainted with this guy and his activities. So this is the setting and why he then moves on away from Jerusalem, that would be the region of Judea, and begins to go north. He begins to go north. And he makes his way. I should get my... There we go. I know we got some slides. And I didn't set them up, but that's okay. They should be on there. He makes his way north. And this is the region he's going. He's heading through Samaria. There's a few features to this area. But let's just understand, first of all, the baptism issue. As he makes his way, he had been baptizing more disciples than John. But then the statement, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, that's important for us to make note. John did his own baptizing. Jesus didn't baptize. His disciples baptized. This is an impossible text to reconcile with those who believe in a doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Can you imagine that if I'm saved and I'm regenerated, I get new birth by being baptized in the waters of baptism? Some believe that and teach that. Can you imagine that the Savior himself didn't actually do that? He didn't actually baptize anybody. Thus, he didn't actually save anybody. There's other people who saved them. That's the problem with that view. It's a heresy. It's wrong. You're not saved by being baptized. You're saved by believing in Christ. Baptism follows as an identification, having become a disciple. Thus the order here. He heard that Jesus was making disciples and baptizing disciples. Okay, that's the order. That's the proper way to look at it. Baptism is not a principal work for the gospel ministry. It's a subordinate work. It's a subordinate. That is, you do that as a result of making disciples, leading people to Christ. These words from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, that lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So just to be clear here, baptism is not how you get saved. And here's an example of it. Jesus is not out doing the immersion in the Jordan. Those disciples are doing that. So there's the issue. And here he is leaving this area, heading north. Verse 3, he left Judea, departed again for Galilee. So Judea in the south, heading north into Galilee. Let's see if I can get some. Here's a map of Israel. So let me just point out where we're at. He's down here in Jerusalem. Judea is this area. And he starts heading north to Galilee. And right smack dab in the middle is where we're at, Sychar. And that's where he's heading. Now, that doesn't seem like that's a big deal. But I want you to note the route that is chosen. There's a route chosen here. There's a historical context to this. A very important principle of hermeneutics is to understand the historical context of what's going on and what is happening as he puts these issues in here. What's the history behind this? Why is it important that John makes note that he had to pass through Samaria? Seems like the direct route, does it not? Indeed it does. It is the direct route. There's a purposeful direction he's choosing. It's a divine appointment that he's choosing. He's under compulsion, it seems like. He's fulfilling a mission given to him. And part of the mission was to go to this particular area of Samaria. He had a harvest to attend to. He went out of the way for this woman in this village at this well. Now, the most direct route is what's called the high road or the center road. Let me give you a little more. Help me out there, Caleb. Next one. Flip the map on the side. This is Israel today. Jerusalem. And you can see the mountains here. This is the Jordan River. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's the direct route of the section where we have this word Sechem. That is Sychar. That's where we're going. That is the mountainous route. Next slide. Now there's a picture. If you were to transect this from north to south, here's Jerusalem here. You're going north that way up to Galilee. Here's the Jordan Valley. This is an elevation transection. So if you're here in Jerusalem, you go straight ahead. You're going to go right through Samaria. That's the easy route. I don't want to climb. I mean, especially thousands of feet. But the typical Jew avoided Samaria. And which way did they go? They went down this way. They went here. They went back up this way. What's wrong with them? That's a long walk. That's a lot of climbing. What is the problem here? It's because they avoided the Samaritans. That's why. Jesus purposely did not avoid the Samaritans here. As a matter of fact, he just kind of disregarded all the prejudices and taboos that the Jews and the Samaritans have with each other, and he just dove right in. Purposefully, he went out of the way to get to this place. Okay? It's not an accident. One more there, Caleb. I'm not getting anxious. So he comes to this place, and there's two hills. One on the left is Mount Ebal, and then one on the right is Mount Gerizim. Like I said, there's a little bit of history here, a little bit of context. What is this place, Sychar? It's just another village, right? Well, let me tell you something about this place. He passed through Samaria. He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Okay, there's a big history here. Who are the Samaritans? Who are these Samaritans? Samaria. Why is it called Samaria? Isn't this all Israel? Oh, there's a little bit here. Turn back with me now. I'll give you a little history. In the book of 2 Kings, the writings of the Old Testament, Kings are the narratives of the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, the history from when Saul and David became the first kings of Israel, then their son, David's sons and grandsons, and working their way down all the way through history. There was the divided kingdom of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Southern kingdom would be Judah and Benjamin, two tribes. Northern kingdom would be the 10 tribes that are remaining. They would go and establish a kingdom called Israel or Ephraim, whatever, however the Bible would describe it. We're talking about the same kingdom, was the divided kingdom. The southern kingdom would be Judah. That would be David's children. He's a son of Judah. And therefore, the rightful sons of David would be the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And then you have this northern kingdom that split off. That's a bit of a history there. 2 Kings, I'll get to here in a second. What happened in this history is that the nation divided because of the son of Solomon pressed down a little hard on the people, and they rebelled. And they rebelled and they split. We're going to go to our own tents. We're going to establish our own kingdom. And Jeroboam became the king. And Jeroboam deciding, okay, you know, there's one temple. If we're going to have our own kingdom, there's this one temple. If they all got to go to the temple, they got to go into Judah, into Jerusalem. We're not going to have that happen. We're going to make our own altars, our own gods. And so they established what would be a pattern of history for generations of idolatry that would corrupt the northern kingdom for years and years to come. And the end result would, in 722, the Assyrian Empire came down, wiped out that northern kingdom, took them off into exile. And then we come back, and we come to this text right here in 2 Kings chapter 17 in verse 24. So the Assyrians took that rebellious, idolatrous northern kingdom. While Judah is still kind of surviving, here's the northern kingdom, just they're gone. They're done. And there's a history behind that kingdom. Jeroboam led them into idolatry, and then all the sons following that, infamous Ahab and his wife Jezebel, just a lot of bad, bad history. Rebellious against the Lord, and God thus struck them and took them off and took the kingdom away from them and scattered them. But here we have this text, verse 24. And the king of Syria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim. These are not Jews. These are not Israelites. And placed them in the cities of Samaria. Now, Samaria would be a capital city for much of the time of the northern kingdom. So you're really right there in the northern kingdom and the northern tribes of Israel. They would kind of look at that as where their king would live and the palace would be, Samaria. Ahab is famous for that, and Jezebel would live there. Samaria, the city. So they brought the people into Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. So you have these pagans now living in the cities of what was once the northern kingdom. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land." This is a pagan thinking here. That's how they view it. "Therefore, he has sent lions among them. And behold, they're killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. Samaritans, that's their history right there. Pagans, and then Jews came in with the exiles, and they mixed together And they gave their sons and daughters to these pagans and these Jews, and they kind of took the God and the worship and the teaching of Israel, and they assimilated that with their paganism, and they kind of had this mixed deal going on. So if you think of the Samaritans, think of a mixed blood, mixed religion, unmixed with cultural Judaism. They will not associate with the Jews. As a matter of fact, they didn't like the Jews. And when the Jews came back with Nehemiah and Ezra, if you know the story there, the Samaritans decided, hey, we'll come and join you. We'll help build the cities. And the Jews were like, no, we're not giving this task to a mixed religious, culturally compromised people. We're going to carry on. And that created this tension that has existed from that day, about the 4th century B.C., 5th century B.C., all the way to the days of Christ. They just hated each other. They didn't trust each other. There was a time in which the Greeks came under Alexander the Great, and it came and took over these areas and established a Hellenization of the land, and the Samaritans embraced that Hellenization, that is Greek culture. The Jews, on the other hand, who were in the land as well, living alongside them, said, nope, we don't want that. And you have the Maccabean Revolt. John Hyrcanus actually attacked the city of Shechem, this city, and destroyed it because of its Hellenization and its cultural compromise. They would have nothing to do with that. And so there's tension going on. There's wars going on. And so the Jews had a prejudice against them because of their religious compromise, a deep hatred, a deep distrust. They're irreligious. They're accused of falsehood. They're even violent towards our travelers that would come through. And we don't like them either. Neither of us like each other. This is the context of what's going on here. And Jesus arrives right in the middle of a racial tension world. Let me give you 5 connecting points. This is Jesus, an evangelist. Jesus, the Savior of the world. Let me walk you through 5 here in the time that we have. 5 connecting points that we have with the woman at the well. Okay? First, I want you to note the contrasting audience. I've already told you the contrast here. Samaritans and Jews. There's the contrast. 2 audiences here. Nicodemus, a Pharisee. This woman, a Samaritan. Completely contrast. It's very interesting that Jesus, though he came for the lost sheep of the tribes in the house of Israel, here he is walking right into Samaria. And this is kind of a setup here, or a promotion at one day, when you get in the book of Acts, the Christians, Philip, would go right into Samaria and preach the gospel in Samaria, and believers would come to Christ in Samaria. John and Peter would show up there and bless them in the Holy Spirit, and true conversions are there. There's a reason he's showing up here. This is a Samaritan woman living in a Samaritan village. What a contrast that is to Nicodemus, a Pharisee. A Jew, not just a Jew, but a Pharisee Jew. And so you have these two people, John 3 and John 4, set right next to each other. That's John's purpose here. That's what he's trying to do. He wants us to see the Savior of the world, Savior of Pharisees, Savior of Samaritans. 2 audiences. They couldn't have lived farther from each other as possible. Though they were close in proximity, they were a great distance in all other ways. They hated each other. So let me just set the contrast for you. 1, Nicodemus, sophisticated and important. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews, it says. The other, very unsophisticated and a peasant, just the woman. One was a Jew, the other a Samaritan. One was a Pharisee, she belonged to no religious party. She was just Samaritan. They got their own religion, but she wasn't anything spectacular, some teacher or some priest. He was a politician, a member of the Sanhedrin, which would be the ruling class and the judges of the nation of Israel and the laws of Israel and the application of the Jewish law. He was one of those Sanhedrin judges. She had no status whatsoever. He was a religious scholar. You just don't get that role just by paying money. You got to know what you're doing. He's a lawyer. She was most likely uneducated. He was a religious man and highly educated in the Old Testament knowledge. She had a limited understanding of Old Testament knowledge because the Samaritans cling to the Torah and they try to apply some Judaistic type of things. As you'll see as this conversation goes on, you guys say the worship is there, we say it's here, Messiah is coming for us, so there's some commonality there, but we're still a contrast. Nicodemus had many religious strikes against him, or for him. Jewish, Pharisee, lawkeeper, rabbi, member of the Sanhedrin. Those are strikes in their culture on his side. She has a lot of strikes against her. Woman, Samaritan, and a sexual sinner. He had a name. Did you notice that? He has an identity. We like that in our today's culture. Identity. He does have an identity. His name is Nicodemus. A Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. What's her name? He doesn't give it. It's not there. No identity. That means kind of like a nameless, not important person, according to some, as they look at Jesus. He was a Middle Eastern man. She was a Middle Eastern woman. Thus, cultural issues are going on here. He came at night under the cover of darkness. She's coming right in the middle of the day for a reason. Both of them for a reason. He's covering up, trying to protect his good reputation as a Pharisee. She's coming probably in the middle of the day because of her bad reputation and to avoid certain shame and scorn. He came seeking out Jesus, did he not? He went out of his way to find an audience with Jesus in the middle of the night, privately, didn't want to do this in public. That might embarrass him as a Pharisee. She didn't seek Jesus. Jesus sought her. She didn't go out of her way to seek an audience with Jesus. She came to the well for water. And here is the Lord intersecting and interrupting her life and stepping in at her well. But the point of both of these, and I just make the contrast because whatever the personal stories are, whatever the contrasts there are, a woman, a man, a Samaritan, a Jew, both need the same thing. And Jesus delivers. Jesus sends the message to both. You must get life. You need life from me. Neither of them were in the kingdom at the time Jesus spoke to them. Both must become born again. Both must believe in the truth about Christ. Both had at their disposal the gift of God in this audience. What a contrasting audience is this. It is an amazing picture, and it's encouraging, and it's helpful to us to understand, okay, how do we do ministry? How do we do gospel ministry? Are we particular? Are we prejudiced? Do we have bigotries? Are there things we will and won't do? What's Jesus doing here? Second connecting point is a conversing Savior. And I don't want to pass this by as not that important. It is significantly important that Jesus broaches a conversation with this woman. That is shocking. Okay? Rabbis didn't talk to certain people. Rabbis of the Jews, like Nicodemus, there are certain people you just don't talk to, you don't acknowledge, you don't make eye contact, you have a certain group of people that you talk to because for whatever reason, that's just the way it is, or they might think it's defiling or a waste of time, or who knows, whatever doctrines and theologies and customs are involved with that. Simple fact of the matter is what Jesus is doing here is not culturally acceptable for a rabbi. This is a shocking breach of social custom, especially in the Middle East. Men did not speak to women in public. That is the way it was. It still is today in some parts of the Middle East. Rabbis did not associate with immoral women. Let me take you to one text here in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Turn back there with me. This is a parallel, I would say, to what we find in John chapter 4. Two different people, both of them women, and both of them with a certain background that has moral compromise all over the place. Luke chapter 7, one of the Pharisees, verse 36, asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. So he's in a Pharisee's house, Nicodemus, right? I mean, the same group. He's eating there with them, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Okay, that is a very modest way to describe what type of person and the character of that person. This woman of the city who was a sinner. She is definitely morally compromised. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, now notice the words, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now the words there of the Pharisee just tell us the custom and the culture. You just don't associate with such people. If he knew, he definitely wouldn't let her touch him. And we would get her out of this building quickly because it's defiling. It's morally terrible. See, Jews wanted nothing to do here in this situation with what Jesus is doing. Jews wanted nothing to do with the half-breed, religiously compromised Samaritans, as they would see it, in the first place. And yet, here's Jesus, Savior of the world. That includes her. That includes her. He speaks to her. So, conversing Savior. So, the fact that he's speaking to her is significant. Both Nicodemus and this woman get the conversation from Jesus. He takes a different tack, though, another angle with her, and as he did with Nicodemus. You remember, Nicodemus, his angle there is Nicodemus is kind of flattering him, and, oh, you've done these wonderful things. We know you're from God. And he just tells him, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he starts talking about the new birth, which was the need that Nicodemus, and it was the proof that Nicodemus needed to hear. You cannot rely on your Phariseeism and your works and your self-righteousness. You have to become born again, born of the Spirit, if you're ever going to get into the kingdom of heaven. So he goes after him with those truths. He begins to talk about the gospel of Christ there in John 3:16. With this woman, he has a different angle. He dresses each person really in a personal manner here. Not with a canned style. This is different. He comes to her well. And he's got something to say to her. And he broaches the subject. J.C. Ryle, a great theologian from the 19th century England, observes a number of interesting facts about this conversation. I just want to point them out to you. He says this, the tactfulness of Jesus with the woman. Notice the tactfulness. He's not rude. He's not insensitive. He's not brash. He's not overbearing. Very tactful. Give me a drink. It's all right. And they begin to converse with her. There's a readiness also of Jesus to give mercies to a careless sinner, he says. That is an infinite willingness to receive any sinner and give them life. Even this woman, it's not denied her. Most would say, well, Nicodemus is the one who should be first in line. A man like that, and here he is going to this woman. There's something of this mercy and readiness to give and grant. There's a priceless excellence, he says, of Christ's gifts compared with the things of the world. She's there to get water. He says, if you knew the gift of God that's standing before you right now, you'd be asking for something far greater than this water. If you knew, let me reveal myself to you now. There's something of priceless excellence of his gifts in this. All her world could offer her was a well of water. And that was a gift bequeathed by an ancestor to one of the patriarchs. And here he says, I've got a greater gift than this one. He also points out the necessity of the conviction of sin before a soul can be converted to Christ. So he leads her to this conversation about water, and now you need living water. And she says, give me that water. So her need is now recognized. I would want that water. What you're talking about, I want that. And he then goes right after her sin. Says, okay, let's talk about your husband. Let's talk about your husband first. Let's address the problem. Between you and God is your sinful nature. That's very important. The Holy One of God cannot ignore the massive log that is in her eye. Okay, Matthew 7. She's got a massive log in her eye. She can't do anything about it. She doesn't know what to do with it. And Jesus says, let's address the log. Let's address this. And notice the uselessness of any religion, he says, which only consists of formalities. That's Samaritanism. They've got a religion. It's kind of a pseudo-Jewish religion. It's just formalities. It helped her not. Didn't give her life. Didn't give her truth. It gave her pieces and parts of it. And she was as lost as could be, and has proven in her life she's as lost as could be. Just formalities. Just as Nicodemus' Phariseeism was just formalities. It did not get him into the kingdom. As good of a man he was, it did not get into the kingdom. And here she is. She's not that good. Where is she going to get help? By the one sitting at the well. That's where. And that's Christ's gracious willingness to reveal himself to the chief of sinners. The chief, the worst. So this is the conversation we see here. He enters into this and he converses with her. What a shocking picture is that. Much to learn here about Jesus' approach. The woman of the world. That Jesus shows the love of God. She's a common person like us on the street today, living life, going through the motion, going through the daily grind. Things that she is ashamed of are there. She's got them there, and she's making adjustments in her life because of them and living in the consequences of those sinful choices. And Jesus goes to that well for her. So, how does Jesus break the ice? Does he just start preaching? Does he start going the way he did with Nicodemus? Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What does he do? Does he remain silent, as normal people would do in that culture? Normal Jews wouldn't talk to her. What does he do? No, he's going to come in contact with a Samaritan. How does he manage the encounter? Let me give you the next connections here. Common ground. We like that title, that idea. Common ground. Do we have common ground? Yep, you got common ground right here. What's the common ground? Came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. There's the common ground. This Jew and that Samaritan have a common little piece of territory in the world. Jacob's well. The city of Shechem is right there, the ruins of it. Sychar is a Samaritan town that's next to that, and it's actually, I got some pictures of those. I already showed you that, and it's set within the two mountains of Ebal and Gerizim. Ebal and Gerizim is very famous in the history of Judaism. We'll talk about that a little more next time, but basically this region is where the infamous city of Shechem is 30 miles directly north of Jerusalem. It's a place where Abraham first came into the land. It's where the Oak of Moreh is, Genesis 12:6. Jacob came into here as he came back, met with Esau, returned back after some years, getting his wives and children, and he settles here. Jacob's sons are here. It's an infamous scene because the village of Shechem is named after a son of a man named Hamor. Hamor is the one that Jacob bought the land from. The son is the one who then seduces Jacob's daughter Dinah. That didn't go well with two particular brothers, Simeon and Levi, as they slaughtered all the males in that city. It's a history here, a Jewish history. Joseph is the connection here because in Genesis 48, Jacob bequeathed this land to Joseph. And Joseph is actually buried here. I don't know exactly. I don't know. There probably is some tomb somewhere in that area. It's just a small region in the center of Samaria, center of what is the Palestinian, what can I remember the name? West Bank. The West Bank. Center of the West Bank today. So here we have this history, Jewish history. King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, made that great announcement, and as a result of his announcement to all the children of Israel, resulted in the divided kingdom in this city. He would go back to Jerusalem, and Jeroboam would establish this northern kingdom right here as the center ground. So this is a very significant place. This is a familiar site, therefore, to the Jews. Familiar site to the Samaritans. Jacob's well is there. The Samaritans want a connection to Jacob. They have some half connection there. Their fathers are from the tribes of Jacob. And so they're sharing this ground. And here's Jacob's well. It's a well there, 105 feet deep. There's a Greek Orthodox church built over that thing. Of course, that's what they always do. They find the famous sites, build a church on top of it. And if you want to find it, that's where you'd find it. Shared valuable water. By the way, wells, Jacob's well in that land, in that area, extremely important. You can't just turn on the faucet and get water whenever you want. You have to find water, and water is not so readily available. It's scarce, so you dig wells. You build cisterns. You store water so that you have water to live. So wells are extremely valuable commodity, fresh water that is not available. So they would dig wells. Jacob dug wells. He dug this well. It's his well. It's extremely important. Travel would go by way where the wells are so that their livestock and the people could continue to be replenished on their way wherever they go. So the wells were marking out where the routes would be. This is called the Center Ridge Route on the high ground up on the mountain edge there. And so you stay high and you find the wells up above. This would be one of them. Wars were fought over wells. Conflicts took place over the access to water. Covenants between tribes and groups were made over access to well water for their people and livestock. You know the history of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. Brides, by the way, are found at wells. You remember Isaac's bride, Rebekah? Where did they find Rebekah? She shows up at the well there. Moses found Zipporah at a well. Okay, it's kind of a cool place to meet up with people, I guess. I don't know. But wells are important, and Jesus sits right here. And here's where he meets this woman. He takes a midday rest, and he stops in this place where you would be for sure come in contact with the locals. That's his point. That's the objective. He's not interested in embracing the prejudices. He's interested in the harvest that's about to come that we'll see through this woman. And she has a common need. Let me just make note of that as we're running out of time. What's her need? She's there for water. She's got to get water in the middle of the day. And Jesus is there for water as well. Everybody comes to the well to get some water to quench the thirst. And Jesus is weary, which, by the way, that's a great note of the gospel writer's awareness of the full humanity of Jesus. He's tired, he's thirsty, he's hungry. Disciples in to get food in the village. He's out there by the well. He's going to get water from there. Full humanity of Christ on display here. It's about the sixth hour. That is the time 12 noon in the middle of the day. That is not the normal time. That's an unusual time for the women, a woman to come to the well. They would come at the end of the day or in the morning, not in the middle of the day. That's when work is happening, and that chore is taking place at some other time. But she's there for a reason. And the reason, as we'll begin to unfold this unusual time, she's probably coming to avoid public shame because of her lifestyle. Married 5 times, and she's living with the man she is with now. That is a problem. That is a moral shame to the Samaritan world, even. So she is going out of her way to get water. And by the way, in the village of Sychar, there's another note here. They have springs there. She could have got them there. This is 2 miles away. So she actually goes the little more difficult well to avoid people, most likely. She couldn't avoid Jesus because Jesus is going to meet her there. And here we find this great need that is about to be met. She needs water, but really she needs living water. And Jesus has the living water. Every Jew needs living water. Later in this gospel, in chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus says this to Jews. On the last day of the feast, 7:37, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That's practically the same thing he says to this woman, because the need is the same. We all need the life of God given to us, and Jesus is ready. This is a common need. They meet on a common ground. And one more detail I want us to see is the common hope. If you jump ahead to verse 26, 25 and 26, she kind of gets backed into this corner and doesn't know how to respond to what Jesus is saying about worship. She wants this living water, and he's now asking about her marriage life, which to her is something to hide, but she can't ignore it. And then at the end, she's like, "Well, listen, you're saying all this stuff. You sound like a prophet. Well, what we're looking for is the Messiah. I know the Messiah is to come, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." So the Samaritans expected the Messiah coming for them as well. The Jews expected the Messiah coming for them. And so there's this common hope that things will go well and there will be a great time of glory that we look forward to, and we'll have all things taught. We'll have this whole issue about where to worship corrected. Messiah will figure all that out, and Jesus just drops the bomb on her. "It's me. I'm the one that you're thinking and that you're hoping in." Common hope for the Jew, for the Samaritan. And here's the efforts of Christ. The greater need this Samaritan woman had, she needs that living water. She needs the Messiah, and the Messiah has come for her. He's come into the world. The Messiah has come for this people, even for Samaritans, and he's come to reveal himself, and here he reveals himself. "I am the one who is speaking to you, and the Messiah." So this sets up with us this great conversation, one of the great ones, Discourse on Truth. It's a message that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And it's interesting that Jesus came to this well in this Samaritan village because of the Pharisees, by the way, who would not receive his testimony. So he went to them, a woman at the well who would receive his testimony, and her village who would receive his testimony. I highlight that because back in chapter 3, verse 32, "He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony except the woman, except her friends." And that's why Jesus is there. That's why Jesus came. It's amazing to me how prejudice gets in the way of gospel work. How much bigotry prevents the good news from getting sown and received. And Jesus just kind of dives right in, sits by the well. He comes to everyone's well, if I could say it that way, to meet them with grace, meet them with the gift that he is. That he is the Savior, their Savior, who offers them living water. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your truth of who you are and how you have revealed yourself, the truth of the Word of God that demonstrates to us your mercy, your love, your compassion, your willingness to come to our place, to sit down at our well, to converse, and to bring the truth to us. And so many of us can testify, we were not looking. We were not searching you out. But lo and behold, we're found. The lost have been found. The lost sheep has been found by the shepherd. And we're grateful for your gracious work in that way. We ask for your encouragement in our hearts here, that it might open up our minds and thoughts about how you conversed, how you went into this world, who you spoke to, who you brought the message of life to. Help us to learn from that. Help us to be followers of you in this way. As we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.